We have talked about this before, but part of our purpose, part of our vision for singing together is that we sing these songs that talk about God, and as we do that, we help one another focus on who He is and what He's done. And as we were singing these songs this morning, that's what I was thinking in my heart, that I'm so thankful for you, that you have come this morning and sung these songs out loud. We can hear you up here. And you helped me. You have helped me this morning focus on Him. You've helped me this morning to focus and remember what He's done. And we sing these songs to the Lord, but we also sing these songs to encourage one another. To say, look up, look to Him, remember what He's done. And so as we open the Bible this morning, that's the same thing we're doing with the Bible. We're opening it and we're saying, look at Him. Look at what He's done. So this morning we're going to look at Joshua chapter 14 through 19. Pastor John assigned me 16 through 19, and that was four chapters. I thought, you know what, we could add a few more chapters to that. So we backed up. We're going to do chapter 14 through 19. Now, a few of you are in panic mode right now because we're not going to read all of it this morning. I joke with Pastor John. I said, this is what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to read it, I'm going to pray, and then we'll go home. Because that's all the time there would be. But he's not here, so you don't have to tell him that we didn't do that. But, is he here? Oh, he's right there. So me and him are going to talk later, just so you know. I'm pretty sure. 14 through 19. Now, before we start, though, want to kind of set this up a little bit, because there's a lot of people, and there's probably a lot of people in your life, and there's a lot of people in history who have a master plan, who say, you know what, this is the way that the human race should operate. There's a lot of isms out there. There's capitalism that say, okay, this is how things should operate. This is private ownership and free markets. There's communism that is a reaction to that. It says, no, that didn't work. And so for people to prosper and for things to be fair, we need to have government ownership of everything. There's a lot of isms, master plans for how these things should work on earth. There's liberalism, there's conservatism, there's all of these different plans for how things should operate. And if we really drill down to all of those are really pointing to the same goal, usually. The goal is that people do well, that there's people prosper, and that things are fair. Not a lot of people say, you know, I don't want to prosper, and I really don't want things to be fair. We all have this instinct for those things. What we're going to see in 14 through 19 in this, and the reason we're doing this is because 14 through 19 really kind of, they're a unit in the Bible, and we're going to see that. They're a unit of Scripture in here, so we're going to get some elevation and look down and get the big picture of these chapters, because what they show us is that God has a master plan. And that's really the title of this message. You can put it at the top of your outline, God's master plan. We're going to see God's master plan. We're going to see a blueprint of how God says things should operate. So let's start off. What we're going to do is we're going to read the first few verses of chapter 14 and then fast forward and read the very last verse of chapter 19. They're kind of the bookends of this unit. And you're going to see that there's some similarities here, and that's why we're doing it. Chapter 14, 1 through 5. Let me read it. It's in your program. It's going to be on the wall. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the Lord of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just by casting lots is the idea there, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, to the east. But to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them, for the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands, for their livestock and their substance. And this is an important verse. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and they allotted, the word means divided, the land. Okay, so keep that in mind. Let's read the last verse of 1951. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot, that sounds familiar, at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So in chapter 19, it says they, or 14, it says they started to divide the land up because they had conquered the land. They had taken the land, and now it was time for the will to be read, so to speak, and for the different territories to be passed out. And then they did that, and in the end of 19, it says that they finished it. What we want to focus on, we're going to go back to chapter 14 here. I think it's on the wall. The last verse that we read in 14 is probably the best summary of this whole six chapters. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted, they divided the land. What that tells us is that everything that happened in these six chapters was God's idea. What they did, who did it, how they did it, was all God's idea because they were obeying His command. So what we see unfold is God's master plan for how things should be. And in many ways, these six chapters are a high watermark for God's people. Things are clicking on all cylinders and things are the way they should be. And that's pretty rare in the Bible. And it's very rare in our day. But we get this special glimpse of seeing God's master plan. And there's five things that we're going to look at, five aspects of God's master plan that we see in these chapters. Here's the first one. In God's master plan in these chapters, there was plenty. There was plenty. The idea, there was a lot. There was a great wealth and a great bounty, so to speak, that was being passed out to these tribes. Now, if you were to read these chapters, and I encourage you to, but part of the challenge of these chapters is they read a little bit like a geological survey. So if you plug through these, it can be tough. I'll give you a sample here. Let's look at, we've read this before, but in chapter 15, the first tribe, Judah, gets its inheritance. Now, this is just part, but let's read this to get a taste. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south, and their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. Now that's not it, because on my Bible there's a half a page of that, because he also talks about the east boundary, and then the west boundary, and I don't know where any of those cities are. And so when you read those, when I read those, we can think, this is boring. This is tough. I think I'll skip through it. But I want us to put ourselves in their sandals. And you're hearing this. And you know where these places are, or you know somebody that knows where these places are. And your ancestors, as far as you can remember, have been slaves. And then your father was a nomad in the desert. You haven't had anything for about 600 years. You haven't owned land, your family. And now they're reading off what is yours. I mean, put yourself in their sandals. And right after this, after the boundaries, is a list for Judah of 99 cities that they were given. Now, as they listened to this will being read, they weren't just saying, okay, you get a house or you get a summer cottage up in the mountains. The list here says to Judah, these people, you get cities with houses in them that are furnished with turnkey businesses and lands that have been cultivated and may even have crops growing now that you didn't plant. And it's all yours, Judah. There was an abundance that they were given in this. And the list goes on because that's just one tribe. There's 11 other tribes. And the boundaries are specifically told where their land is. And all the cities are named that are theirs, so they could just move in. What we need to see in this is that part of God's master plan is that He is generous. That God is generous. This was His idea. They didn't say, God, give us a land. Please give us 99 cities to live in. Oh, and could they please have furniture? And could you please have businesses already developed for us? They didn't say any of that. Whose idea was it? It was God's. It was part of His master plan. And He had to push them to go in and take it. God is generous. And you know, sometimes you and I can have a different view of God. That God is taking from you. And God does call us to turn away from things, but what we need to see is that God is a generous God. He's an incredibly generous God. And for you, it may not, probably won't be, hate to disappoint you, cities that God gives you. And it may not even be a house that God gives you. But there were people back then that would have traded with us in a heartbeat if they would have had a glimpse of the treasures that we have as Christians on this side of the cross, with a Bible that's finished that we can read anytime we want, with the riches that have been poured out to us in Christ. The Bible says how great is His love that is lavished on us. That He is lavished on us. He is not a stingy God. He is a generous God who is especially generous to those who trust in Him. Now, the rain falls and the sun shines on the wicked and the good, but to those who trust Him, He is particularly, especially, incredibly generous. Just inside these verses that we read, right inside 14, is the story of Caleb. And we've talked about Caleb. But what's interesting is the second to last thing in this unit, right before the verses we read in 19, is Joshua. The story of Caleb and Joshua on the ends of this unit. And what happens is these guys get a city of their own. Nobody else was named. No individual got a city. Judah got 99 cities that they had to divide up by about, 600,000 people. But Joshua got his own city, and Caleb got his own city. And they're singled out, and the reason is because they trusted God. They trusted God. 45 years earlier, when nobody else did, they said, God can do it. We trust Him. And they waited for 45 years and actually led the people in. And it was because of their trust in the Lord that they received these cities. See, what we need to understand is that in God's economy, it's a rich, wealthy economy. And what the currency in His economy is faith. Faith. He calls us to trust in Him. And to those who trust in Him, He pours out and blesses and gives His riches. And we're not talking about money. Christianity can get off the rails a little bit in America and in Africa where we go, and in Guatemala where we go, when people read this passage and say, see, God wants you rich. He wants you rich. He wants you to have big stuff and a lot of stuff and shiny stuff. Listen, God wants even something better than that for you, because stuff fades away, but the stuff God gives doesn't. And He pours out spiritual wealth and plenty to those who trust in Him. See, generosity is not our idea. It's God's idea. It's part of His master plan. There's a second thing. Not only plenty, but equity. We see that part of God's master plan is equity. What we mean is that nobody gets left out. There's equality here. One of the examples is Judah. See, Judah was the biggest tribe. They had the biggest population. They got 99 cities. Benjamin was one of the smaller tribes. Had less than half the people as Judah, population-wise. Now, in some circles, survival of the fittest, right? I mean, Judah would just say, hey, I'm big, I'm going to squash you, or I'm big so I deserve everything. The winner gets the spoils. But see, in God's plan here, what He does is He gives everybody a part of this plenty. Benjamin doesn't get 99 cities, but the tribe of Benjamin gets 26. So part of what happens here is, in proportion to their size, God gives them their space and cities. Benjamin isn't left out because they're weak or because they're small. There's equity. One of the other really neat stories in this section is of five ladies, five daughters who come to Joshua. Now, we're going to bring this up on the wall. Chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Let me read it. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the tribal heads. This man had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. Mahla, Noah. My son's name is Noah, and I assured him that we did not name him after this Noah. It's a different Noah. I didn't know Noah was a girl's name, but I guess it is. Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Now, what we might not know is that this just didn't happen back then. It was a patriarchal society. And if you didn't have sons, you were just out of luck. Like, the inheritance, not only would your family name not carry on, we're used to that in our culture maybe, but your inheritance would go to your nephews, not to your daughters. That was the culture. But years earlier, these daughters saw that. And what's amazing about these ladies is they believed, this was before it happened, but they believed that the inheritance was coming. Nobody else did. Joshua and Caleb did. But these ladies believed enough to go to Moses and say, "Hey, listen, when the inheritance comes, it's not fair that our father won't get any. So can we inherit that, and can the inheritance be passed down through us when we marry and have kids? Can our kids get that inheritance?" So Moses went and asked God, and God said, yes. God went against the rules of the culture, and these ladies who were in some ways disenfranchised and didn't have power or influence in the Middle Eastern culture, God stepped in and said, nope, the inheritance will go on through their line. And they came up to Joshua and reminded him, and Joshua gave him the land. Now, it may be hard for us to kind of grasp how amazing this is, but what we need to see that God, see, equity and equality, that's not our idea. That's God's idea. And to those who are on the outskirts of society, who don't have a voice, who don't have power, God gives them access and plenty. And an inheritance. What we need to see in the heart of God is that the weak and the outcast and those on the fringes, Jesus said, "Whoever thirsts, come to me." Did you know that Jesus was accused? One of the criticisms against Jesus is that he sat and he ate with drunks and prostitutes and tax collectors, on the outs of society. Now, he didn't condone what they did, but he was with them seeking to reach them and saying, come to me. And regardless of your resume or your rap sheet or your bank account or your education, Jesus says to you, come to me. The Lord specializes in using the weak. He specializes in using the weak. There is equity with the Lord. That's not our idea. That's part of God's master plan. The third thing we see in these scriptures, these six chapters, is unity. We see unity. Now, I think we have a verse up here. We're going to go back to chapter 19. Now, who is doing this? Who's casting these lots? There's three groups, Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the father's houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. So there's 12 heads of each. There's one head of each of the tribes that are, it's kind of like the representative branch of the government. there's not 50, there's 12, or there's not 100 congressmen, there's 12 and they come together. So you have the religious branch, the executive branch, Joshua, the commander-in-chief, and Parliament, or Congress, so to speak, the House of Representatives over here. The three of them are coming together to divide out this land. And you know what? There's not a hint of conflict in these chapters. Go home and read today. There's not a hint of conflict among them in these chapters as they dole out this new country. Let me ask you, when's the last time that the executive branch and the House of Representatives or Parliament and the religious leaders all agreed? Like time after time, unanimously, tribe after tribe. You think at some point one of them would have said, you know, guys, we need to vote on this. We need to decide. I think I have a better plan. I've got a bill I want to present to you guys that we're going to do this differently. Casting lots just seems a little too random. I think we should do this. There's no conflict. There's unity here. And it's not just on the leadership side, because, see, everybody's huddled around waiting for the will to be read. Now, you know, and I know that wills, when they're read and when inheritances are given, are a very dangerous time. Because there is more envy and backbiting, and families that were close now don't speak for decades because of wills being read and disagreements. And I didn't get enough. And Aunt Bertha told me that I should have got that, but now you get it. And there's so much conflict, but not here. Hundreds of thousands of people get together, and tribe after tribe is given land, and there's unity. There's one little hiccup where Joseph, his tribe, the tribe of Joseph, says, Joshua, we're big people and we don't have enough. We need some more. And Joshua says, you're a big people. You have enough. Go take the high land. Well, it has trees, they said. We can't live there. He said, well, you're a big people. Cut them down. And that was the end of the conversation. Apparently they just went away and said, oh, okay. That was the biggest conflict there was in these six chapters. Unity. But here's the question we need to ask. Where did that unity come from? It seems like impossible unity. I mean, why were they so unified? Because it certainly wasn't like this afterwards in the Bible most of the time. And not really like that a lot before this. Why was there so much unity? And the unity comes in chapter 14 a couple times, where it says that they did as the Lord commanded. You know why they had unity? Because everybody was on the same page, and it was God's page. And as they followed the Lord, things worked out, and there was unity. Right in the middle of these six chapters, it says that they moved. In fact, in chapter 19 here, it refers to Shiloh and the tent of meeting. We say, what is that? Where is Shiloh and what's the tent of meeting? Well, what the tent of meeting was, it was the tabernacle. It was this portable worship center that they built in the desert. And it was a little different than our worship center, because in the tabernacle, God was there in a special way. His presence was there in a way that's different here. God's presence is in us as believers, but God's presence was in that tent back then. And in the middle of this section, kind of, it's almost like the centerpiece of this six chapters, they moved the tabernacle to Shiloh, where it stayed for hundreds of years. And God was right in the middle of them. God among us. He was with them right in the middle. And was interesting, do you see what they did? They cast those lots. Where did they cast the lots? In Shiloh, before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, why would they do that? Why would they stand by the door, right where God was, and cast the lots before the Lord? See, they knew that it wasn't just randomness. It wasn't just like pick a number between 1 and 10. As they were casting the lots, by doing it in front of the Lord, they were acknowledging, you know, the Lord's in control of this. And not just did he tell us to do it, but when the lot falls on 5, or whatever those lots look like, God, that was God determining that you get this, Judah. That was God determining that you get this, Benjamin. And they were all on the same page, trusting the Lord. That's why they had unity. See, our world wants unity. Many in our world want unity. We want to come together and agree. The problem is many in our world don't want God. And you can't have unity without God. Because, see, unity doesn't come from you agreeing with me or me agreeing with you. Unity comes from us agreeing with God. And that's what happened in these chapters. You know, in our church, where unity will come from and continue to come from is not me trying to get you to agree with me or you trying to get me to agree with you. Unity will only come in open arms among our church family if we continue to look at the Word and continue to look at what He commands and continue to stay close to Him. And as we make our decisions, we make them in front of the tabernacle and we say, God, we're doing this before You. We're acknowledging You. We're looking to You, not at each other. And we want to follow You. And as we follow You and as we walk with Him, guess what? We'll look around and say, oh, we're all walking together because we're all following Him. Unity comes from following Him. You know what? It works in your marriage too. Unity doesn't come from trying to convince your spouse to agree with you. And unity is not going to come from you agreeing with your spouse. Unity in your marriage will come if you are both believers and each of you are seeking the Lord and following Him. When you follow Him, you will have unity. Unity is not our idea. We might think it is as a people, as a human race, but it's God's idea. And His master plan for unity is putting Him right at the center. As we follow His commands and His ways, stay close to Him, there's unity. The fourth thing that we see in God's master plan in these chapters is peace. Peace. In chapter 18, there's this one little phrase. It's right after he talks about them moving the tabernacle, but it's interesting because the writer of Joshua highlights this for us. It's almost like he took a highlighter and highlighted it for us. What he's saying is, hey, this is important. And he says, the land lay subdued before them. The land laid subdued before them. The idea, it wasn't always subdued before them. The 10 chapters before this, it wasn't subdued before them. They were fighting. And they were subduing the land. They were conquering the land. But now, as they were dividing up the land was subdued. There wasn't conflict. There was peace. Not peace as in just a feeling. No, there was peace as in like no war. The Bible, we read a few times here that the land had rest from war. What's interesting, though, in the Bible and in this section is that before they could have peace, God had to judge sin. Before they had peace, God had to judge sin. Because you see, and we've talked about this, but see, the Israelites didn't just go in to take the land because God said it was theirs. They did that, and God did say that. But part of what was happening is God sent them in to judge the Canaanites. Not for them to judge. God was judging them, but to bring judgment to the Canaanites. And they were, because of the Canaanites didn't love God or trust God, God sent this Israelites in to drive them out. And so there was judgment. There was conflict and judgment before there was peace. So peace, most people want peace, but we don't necessarily like to talk about judgment. But in the Bible, judgment always comes before peace. And let me give you a couple examples. One is at the end of the Bible in Revelation. In chapter 21, there's this beautiful description of heaven. And it says there's not going to be any sickness and no death and no more tears and no conflict. Perfect peace. Heaven. It's not a prototype of God's master plan. It's the real deal in heaven. But before chapter 21 is chapter 20. And before chapter 21 happens, in chapter 20, everyone who ever lived stands before God and is judged. And those who have not trusted in Christ are driven out to the lake of fire. And the reason there's peace in heaven in chapter 21 is because sinners have been judged. And anyone who hasn't trusted Christ isn't there. And so there's no conflict. And so there's peace. The other place in the Bible, and the biggest place in the Bible we see this, is at the cross. Because you see, the Bible says that you can have, and I can have peace with God. You and I can have peace with God. But in order to have peace with God, God has to judge our sin. Because God never overlooks it. See, you're never going to have peace with God by God just saying, that's okay. You can only have peace if there's judgment first. And so that's why there's a cross. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. That's why the Bible says that God was pleased to crush Jesus. Because our sin was on Him. And He judged our sin. God will never overlook your sin. But the good news is what He has done is He has judged your sin when He put it on Christ. And Christ was crushed for you. And the wealth of that in the form of forgiveness and His presence all the time and the future hope of heaven, the wealth of that is deposited into your account when you trust. When you trust in Him. When you acknowledge you need to be judged and you deserve to be judged and you have no hope except Jesus and that the fact that He was judged for you. You can have peace with God. But it only comes through the judgment that was put on Jesus. Peace is not our idea. It's God's. And He brought it to completion in some ways a prototype in these chapters, but in reality at the cross. The last thing, the fifth thing aspect of God's master plan is purity. Purity. What we mean by that is what God told them to do when they went into land is He said, love me only, worship me only. And when you go in, there's these nations that you're supposed to drive out. They don't do that. They love other gods and they worship other gods and trust other things. You need to drive them out. You need to, in some ways, purify your land. And you need to keep your heart pure and loyal only to me. But three times in this section, and we saw one last week, Pastor Sean showed us. There's two other times. I want to just look real quickly at these three times where Joshua, the author, he highlights these again. He makes a note here. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So they couldn't drive them out. And they stayed there. This is Joshua 16, the next chapter. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim. So this is a different tribe. In Ephraim to this day. But have, you know, read just the last part of that last sentence there in the slide before. We go back one. But they put them in forced labor. So they said, we have a better idea. You know, this is cheap labor. So instead of driving them out, I mean, it's just good economics, right? Just a good financial decision. We're going to force them to do our work. We don't have to pay them. That's a good idea, except it's not God's idea. So it got them in trouble. And then the next one in chapter 17, yet the people of Manasseh, so here's a third tribe. The Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. We say, well, you know, they just weren't strong enough. These Canaanites were strong. I mean, give them a break. But then look at verse 13. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So they started off, they just couldn't beat them. But then when they could, they still didn't drive them out. And what they did is they let them stay among them. And exactly what God warned would happen, happened. It led their hearts astray. And so they started to love other gods and trust other gods. Now, here's what we need to see. What happened when purity was compromised is every one of these other aspects of God's master plan began to fall like dominoes. The peace turned into war. And the very people that they let stay in their land attacked them. the unity crumbled. And they started to fight one another and disagree. Because now there wasn't just one God they were worshiping. They were worshiping a bunch of gods. And so it introduced all of this disunity among them. In fact, in just a few years, or just a few hundred years, the kingdom would split and they'd become two different nations attacking one another. The equity of God's master plan, they began to oppress one another. And they began to be oppressed all the way up to Jesus' day, where it was Roman control that oppressed the Israelites because they compromised their pure worship of God and began to love and trust other things. And the plenty and the generosity of God, this land and these cities they lived in, were burned to the ground. And their fields were sown with salt. And they were, if they weren't killed, they were drug out of their land to foreign lands. They have books like Daniel and Jeremiah that are written in times where it was taken away. But here's what we need to see, that because of their compromised purity in their single focused devotion to the Lord, everything else in God's master plan crumbled. They wanted the other things, but they turned away from God, and so they lost everything. Now, the reality for us is there's no one in this room and there's no one in this world who can live up to the standard of purity that is required for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. The reality is that every one of us have loved God maybe with some of our heart and some of our mind and some of our strength. But the standard is all. And not to trust God with some of your heart, but to trust God with all of your heart. None of us, all of us have left these pockets of compromise in our hearts. But there is one who always loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength and always trusted the Lord, and everything he said and everything he did and everything he thought was in line with his single-minded devotion to the Lord. He never compromised. But he was treated as one who did. He was treated as one who was impure. So here's this pure Jesus dying an impure man's death because he was dying for us. And what happens is through trust in Christ, and maybe this is the first time you've heard it, maybe it's the thousandth time you've heard it, but here's the truth. You still need to hear it. And I need to hear it. Because we need to realize that if we are a Christian and if we have trusted in Him, the way God treats us is as if we are perfectly pure. Is as if we've never compromised. And the purity that He puts into our account is the purity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And so we can be forgiven and we can receive the plenty from God because Jesus took all of our sin, all of our compromise. The instinct that we have for plenty, nobody wants to not prosper. Double negative, but everybody wants to prosper. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants to, usually, we want to get along. We want there to be equity. But sometimes we want that, but we don't want to obey the Lord. Or we don't want the Lord. And what Christ has done is He has made a way to fill that gap so that we could experience the master plan of God in our lives. And what we need to see, we've touched on it a bit, but what we need to see is these five aspects of God's master plan. He wants to continue to develop among us at open arms. Now, we're never going to be perfect, and we're still this side of heaven, but God calls us to delight ourselves in the Lord, to delight ourselves in the plenty that He has given us. And to spend our Sundays and to spend our small groups and to spend our conversations over dinner when we have them talking about, can you believe the boundaries that God has traced for us? Can you believe the land, what He has given us? Can you believe that? I wonder how many dinnertime conversations for how many years were like that in Canaan, in the Promised Land. We need to spend our days delighting in that. There needs to be equity among us. No favoritism. No favoritism. No racism. That we would have we would understand that, you know what, God, Jesus died for me while I was still a sinner. As Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And that we would then turn and extend that to anyone. That the CEO would be as comfortable here as the man who just came off the streets. And that the gospel would be as accessible to everyone as it was when Jesus was on the earth and preached to those, the prostitute, the tax collector, the sinner, the religious leader, everyone. That there would be equity among us, that there would be unity among us. And not unity because we all agree with one another, but unity because we're seeking to agree with God. And that we walk with Him. That there would be peace among us, relational peace. Because we have peace with Him. And our conflict with Him has been put to rest as Christians because Christ has been judged for us. And that we would seek reconciliation. We would be peacemakers among one another. And that there would be a single-minded devotion to the Lord. This is the blueprint for our church. Is these six chapters in Joshua. And, as we've spoken of this morning already, that we would set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us when Christ returns. That we would look at Joshua, and we would look at the cross, and we would look at life in our church, and we would know that it's just a tiny taste. It's just a tiny down payment to the full model of God's master plan in heaven when we're with Him. When, talk about plenty. When we're with Him, no mind, we can't conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him. The plenty that will be there, the unity that will be there, the equity that will be there. You might sit, one of us might sit at the table next to Lazarus, the man in the story Jesus told, who sat at the rich man's gate and dogs licked his sores as he begged for money. You might be sitting next to him. And there won't be any awkwardness. And you'll have a great conversation because there's equity in heaven. And none of us, all of us will think of others better than ourselves because we'll know that we don't deserve to be there. There'll be peace and there will be no problems with single-minded devotion to the Lord at all. We'll see Him face to face. That's God's master plan in Joshua for us today and our hope of heaven tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this glimpse of who You are and Your plan. And God, we know that there's a reason, there's this instinct in the human race to get there, to get this place of fairness and justice and prosperity for all and equal rights and equality. God, there's a reason for that. It's because we're hardwired to yearn, and instinctively we know that's the way things should be. But God, we acknowledge that the only way it's ever going to be like that is through Christ. That He's the one who was judged so that all of these things could happen again, but even better. Today and in the future. God, we praise You. Thank You that all of this was from Your heart. Like, You are the God of generosity. You are the God of peace. You are the God who desires unity. Your commandments are not burdensome. They're good. And Your ways are good. We have messed it up, but we thank You, God, that through Christ, You have rescued and redeemed.